2 Kings, chapters 18, 19, and 20. We're going to take three chapters that speak of the life of a king whom I categorize as a really good but spiritually naive king. We have exhausted our list of the kings of Israel, but we still have a few kings of Judah left in our series that we began in the book of Kings, but we began really in 1 Samuel. We've gone through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and now we're in 2 Kings. If you recall, all the kings of Israel were bad. They were kings appointed by God to oversee and rule God's people, but they were all bad. Started with Jeroboam after King Solomon, from whose hand, I think there's one more person coming in. King Solomon, who was not satisfied with one wife, he had 300 wives and then 700 concubines, and they distracted him from the worship of the one true God, and he started worshiping the gods of his wives, most of whom were from pagan nations surrounding Israel. And God snatched the kingdom from him and divided it into two. And Jeroboam was the first king of Israel, and Rehoboam was the first king of Judah. There were two kings. It's the divided kingdom of God's people. All of Israel's kings were bad, and we've finished looking at them. They were completely decimated by the king of Assyria. And now we have the last few kings, and we're taking more time to look at the life of Hezekiah. It covers three chapters of the second book of Kings. There'll be some more coming in the books of Chronicles, but we'll take 1 and 2 Chronicles separately and deal with those things when we come to it. But if there's something that Hezekiah's life demonstrates to us, believers, it is this, that we can be really good, spiritually speaking. We can have a right relationship with God, and we can move pretty consistently good in our spiritual walk with God. But there comes that tiny little issue of the heart. And I won't jump the gun, but I just want to prepare you to remember there's the heart that is the seat of all the issues of life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, and we should watch our heart with all diligence. And Hezekiah's problem was not that he was not watching his heart. Most likely he wasn't. He was just taking it for granted that his heart was okay. But his heart was not okay. He was not growing as much in his heart as he should have. But we begin in chapter 18 at the first 8 verses, where it's recorded that now it came about, and you follow in the word of God with me, and it'll all make sense as you follow, because it's a lot of text. We're going to read almost all the verses, and I'll make some comments as we go on. So it came about in the 3rd year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of the kingdom of Judah. Samaria, the capital of Israel. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah was the son of a prophet, also a prophet, but he was murdered. And here it is in verse 3, 2 Kings chapter 18. He did right in the sight of the Lord. And how much right? He did it right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now the phrase his father David doesn't mean his immediate father, but he was in the line of King David of the tribe of Judah. And from the tribe of Judah and the line of David, the Messiah was to come. And God keeps his covenant with Judah and David, because Messiah would sit on David's throne. Now, verse 4. What are some of the good things that King Hezekiah did in the sight of the Lord? Here, it's delineated. Verse 4 onwards. First of all, he removed the high places. Remember, the high places were usually, not always, but usually, the place of idol worship, false worship, pagan worship. And God found it an abomination. I keep reminding you from the Ten Commandments. The first three commandments are all about, you shall not have any other gods before God, Jehovah. You shall not make any image, no pictures, no images of mud, stone, gold, however precious it might be, wood, no images. True Christians don't worship idols and images of Jesus. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, has cautioned believers from even while praying, creating an imaginary image of the God you pray to. Don't try to imagine what God looks like. You'll always create a wrong image of God. You are too finite and your imagination is too finite to imagine what God looks like. Wait with patience till you see him face to face. And you better not see him now, because you'll burn and perish. No man can see God. But God will make us have that spiritual body in the resurrection, and we will be able to see him without perishing and worship him as we should. Not only did he break down those high places, but the pillars that held up structures that hosted idols and goddesses and gods like the Asherah. If you go back to Solomon, you will see that he worshipped Asherah. He also worshipped Molech. And Molech worship was usually associated with child sacrifice. And it was worship and an abominable practice of child sacrifice that was in Canaan. And therefore God had told Israel, you go possess the land and wipe out everything from the land of Canaan. Israel failed to do that. And false worship kept on popping up. You've got to clean your lives from everything that is other than God in your worship. Once you come to know Christ, don't leave even one vestige of false worship or imaginary worship in your life. Never, never allow yourself to be distracted from the worship of the one true God. So not only did he break down the high places, the sacred pillars, he cut down the Asherah, and then it says in verse 4, he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had raised up. Remember, the people of Israel in their wanderings 40 years in the wilderness of sin after Mount Sinai, they had kept going away from the Lord. They had kept being a complaining, whining, and moaning and groaning people. We don't have this and we don't have that. And at one time, God had allowed them to be killed with sores. And they were dying in the hundreds and thousands. And finally, to wipe out the scourge, God asked Moses to build a bronze serpent. And he had to hold it up. And everyone who looked at the serpent was healed. And Jesus refers to that bronze serpent. And he talks about his own crucifixion. And predicting it, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that all who see him will be saved. But what had the Israelites done? Even in the nation of Judah, they had begun to call this bronze serpent I hope you have it in your translations. Verse 4. Nehushtan. You will find that some of these pagan worships are also associated with Zoroastrianism. Place of bronze. And they had started offering worship and burned incense to the bronze serpent. Once you go off track in the worship of idols and wrong worship, you can worship anything. And I'm glad that I came to know Christ and I'm a student of the Bible. In this nation called India, because we have a tremendous opportunity to separate ourselves from the influence of all kinds of worship. And in doing so, if we really delve deep into the worship of the living Christ, who is invisible, but the true invisible Creator God. If you go deep into what the Bible teaches about true worship of the true God, and you see and understand and begin to delve deep into the worship that is all around you of every imaginable thing and creature and philosophical idea, you will see what a distinct, unique worship the worship of Jesus Christ really is. And it's a distinguishing mark that is bannered by the word holy to the Lord. We're totally separate. And holiness starts with worship. Because worship doesn't just mean words and music, but it means what? Surrender. When I was taking a short course on Islam, we were taught that the word Islam means submission. And Muslims who really understand that they are under Islam are really saying we submit to Allah. Of course, we know if we study the Bible that Allah and Jehovah are not the same. So their submission is to Allah, not to Jehovah. Surrender, submission is the core of true worship. And when you do that, you immediately are separated. Holiness means, in its core idea, Holiness means separation. If you're not living a separated life, if you're not different from the world and the things of this world, if your mind, your attitude, your thinking, your desires are not distinguished as separate to your own self, then you must evaluate your life to see whether you are truly submitted to Jehovah God and the worship of the true God. It goes on in verse 4 of 2 Kings chapter 18. He broke into pieces the bronze serpent. He broke it. And you've got to understand that if someone is really devoted to something and you go and destroy it, you're going to hurt the ones who are devoted to it. This is not a popular action. Anyone who's in power, in influence, in leadership, in government, if he does things like this, the people who follow, who were devoted to these things, the high places, the pillars, the Asherah, the bronze serpent, they're going to see, I mean, we were used to this for a long time, maybe generations, and you're just taking it away from us. We don't like it, and maybe we don't like you. So Hezekiah is really a godly king. And then, not only did he do what is right before the Lord, verses 3 and 4, look at verse 5 and 6. It says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. And the Bible words it that way. Look at verse 5. It says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. And if you follow in the text, verse 5, it continues to say, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. That's a statement that is astonishing. They're saying there was no one like him. Before or after? No one like him. Hezekiah. Now this is inspired by the Spirit of God, the Word of God, right? So you wonder, I mean, how many kings of Judah were before him? How many came after him? He was outstanding. Outstanding in taking a stand for God. It takes courage to do that. Not only in the actions he took as a godly king. What are those actions? I will remove everything that is ungodly from my kingdom. But also in his trust in God. Trust, the word trust means dependence. And it includes identifying yourself with Christ. In the old days, there was a translation of the Bible which was popular. It was called the Amplified Bible. So every important verb in every verse was amplified. It didn't give you one word. It gave you three or four or five words for that one word. So every verse got bigger. So the word trust, if you trust, was also in those verses that had, if you trust, it would say, cling to, depend on. So we get the meaning of the word trust. Trust means depend upon, and it also means cling to. It just doesn't mean, yeah, I trust you. It means wholehearted. letting go, putting your life on the line on the person you trust. Verse 6, there it is, elaborated. He clung to the Lord. He held fast to the Lord. It also says he did not depart from following the Lord. See, he obeyed the Lord. You remember the song? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. I hope you mean it when you sing it. There is no other way. It's not just trust. Oh yeah, I trust. There has to be obedience. Hey, obedience itself is legalism. And it's maybe moralism. And it may be show-offism. Oh, I'm so obedient. I'm so holy. There has to be a trust and obey. I trust in Jesus. I love Him. I hold fast to Him. I am totally dependent on Him for my life and spiritual everything. And I obey Him out of that trust. He kept His commandments. Jesus Himself said, right? If you love Me, keep My commandments. If you love Me, keep My commandments. There is no other way. If you don't keep Jesus' commandments, obviously you don't love Him. There's no gray here. You love Him, you obey Him. From verse 7 to 8, it helps us to see that Hezekiah experienced the Lord's presence. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. One word for it? Emmanuel. The Lord was with him. And see what happens when the Lord is Emmanuel in his life. Wherever he went, he prospered. Reminds you of Joshua, right? If you do not turn to the left or to the right, but stay in the Word of God. You know, there's one thing about Christianity, one thing about following Jesus, one thing about saying you're a true Christian, I'm saved, I'm a believer. Whatever phraseology you use to define that you belong to Christ. There's no haziness about what must come out of that. What must be visible if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What? That you are in the Word of God. I meet lots of claimants to discipleship. Oh, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Besides John 3:16, they don't know much other from the Word of God. In my mind, I'm always doubtful about such people. If you don't know much about the Bible except a few pet verses, the rest of it you don't know, I doubt whether you are really a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because if you love Me, and how will you know My commandments if you don't even read the Bible and don't even know what is in the Bible? You're just a faltu claimant. There's no two ways about it. And if you're in the Bible and obedient in your love to Jesus, you will prosper in all that you do, because you won't be looking at the things that are outside of Jesus' will. You won't be doing things and asking for things and wanting success in the things that are not pleasing to God. This success is not talking about, yeah, I got a car now. I meet believers or claimants to being a believer. Oh, God's blessed me, now I have a car. Oh, God's blessed me, now I have this, now I have that. Paul Washer, in a message in March, he gave us a context of the name of Jehovah as Jehovah Yireh or Jehovah Jireh. And we use it any which way we want. God will provide, and we sing it even. And really, Jehovah Jireh is in the context of what God says, I will provide a lamb. And it's only fit to be used in the fact that God said to Abraham, because you did not spare your son, your only son, the son whom you love. Now I know that you believe in me. And he held his hand. Abraham was willing to thrust it into his son. God said, stop. And that place will be called Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. Jesus, the Lamb. That's the only right place in the context of the Bible. Success is defined by God's will, from God's word. He dared to rebel against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. Do you see that? Verse 7, and then he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. How long did he reign? 29 years. And who's Assyria? Assyria is the one who totally demolished his cousin, Israel, and that whole nation, and carried them off captive. They were kind of the world empire at that time, matching soldier to soldier, elephant to elephant, camel to camel, the upcoming Babylonian empire. And Hezekiah took them on. And he also defeated the pain in the neck Philistines. Chased them off. Was he good? My goodness, he's really good. There's an interlude, chapter 18, verses 9 to 12, and reminds us of what happened to Israel. And we have dealt with this when looking at the kings of Israel. God punished the nation through the king of Assyria, who took them captive and displaced them all over the Assyrian kingdom. Verse 12. Let's read it. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. The reason is spelt out. Israel disobeyed God. And God let them go. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Look at it. In verse 18, Jesus tells his disciples before he goes to heaven post-resurrection, he says, go make disciples, right? Of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 20, teaching them what? Look at it. Look at it and underline. Teaching them what? to obey. You know, I've had pastors in seminar after seminar in almost 3 or 4 countries of the world. And it's amazing that even pastors get it wrong. What does it say? Teaching them what? Pastors say, teaching them everything Jesus commanded. I say, that's not what that verse says. What does that verse say? Teaching them to obey. You know what the church's mandate is? Obedience. And isn't it unfortunate that you can be Christians for generations and you haven't even learned to obey? That's what Christianity is all about. If you are a disciple, the word disciple means to follow. And the word follow intrinsically means what? Obey. You can't say, I'm following Jesus and I don't know what to do. I've said this before and I'll say it again. Many Christians in the spiritual realm, you ask them, do you know what to do? No, I don't know. And I call them the I don't know Christians. They don't even say, I don't know, but I'm going to find out. They just say, I don't know. I didn't know. And the shoulders go this way too. As if I don't care even that I don't know. Hey, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you got to know, you must know, and you must obey. There's a whole horde of Christians who have complained. Nobody told me. Nobody taught me. I never heard this before. And I tell Christians, what's in your hand? Is the Bible? I said, no. The problem is not that you were not taught. No one guided you. No one came alongside you. No one pampered you. No one kissed you and hugged you and told you Jesus, this, that, and the other. The problem with you is you have a Bible in your hand and you haven't even bothered to read it. Most of the Bible is not difficult to understand. God is not mocking me when He gives me His Bible and saying, ha ha ha, look at it now. I've given you the Bible, but you don't have the mind and the capacity to understand it. Ha ha ha. God is not like that. God has given us a Bible so that even if there's nobody to guide you, the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and opens your mind and helps you to understand. Because most of it is simple. You know why? Because God wants us to obey Him. He doesn't make it difficult. He's better than our mothers. Makes it easier than mommy would make it. And if you like your mommy who told you everything, you like God better because God makes it even easier. Okay, facing Assyria, dependence on God. Now we go through the rest of the chapter 18, and what do we see? Don't forget, I said Hezekiah is a really good king, and you can't miss what is recorded by the Holy Spirit Himself. When the Holy Spirit records for us in verse 3 and 4 that there was no one like him before, verse 5. Or after, in his doing right in the sight of the Lord and trusting God. But see, what he does with Assyria, 13 to 16. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the 45 cities of Judah and seized them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish. Remember that city. Lachish, it'll be coming again, saying, I've done wrong. What? What's he done wrong? Withdraw from me, whatever you impose on me, I will bear. Remember in the beginning, he rebelled, verse 7, against the king of Assyria. Now what does he say? He suddenly gets intimidated and he says, I'm so sorry I did wrong, I shouldn't have rebelled against you. And you know what he says further? Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That's a lot of money. It's like your whole lifetime of salary, Santosh. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord. Isn't that terrible? And in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Don't forget this, because it'll come up again in the same story. What happened to Hezekiah? He starts off rebelling against Assyria, taking him on in God's name, with God's strength, depending on God. I trust in God. Such a good king. And suddenly he gets intimidated. Spiritually naive, immature. When you apologize to the enemy, you are obligated to pay up, right? Whether he also needed to say he was wrong when he faces a powerful enemy is debatable. But he did. And it comes back against him later. Then taking the treasures of the house of God, even cutting the golden gates and making for all the money he has to pay up as tribute, is really going overboard. And you could kind of say, poor man, you know. I mean, he had his back to the wall. You can make excuses. We should, no, for him, because we are like that, right? You scratch my back, I scratch your back. Let's all say, you know, to err is human. Isn't it true that most of us live excusing ourselves from being perfect by saying, no one is perfect anyways, you know. Who's perfect? Remember, it's not the perfection of our lives that God is looking at. What's he looking at? The direction towards perfection. Are you committed to being perfect? Or are you committed to excusing your imperfections? Even before God forgives you, most of you forgive yourself, right? And kind of demand from the leadership, the pastor, everybody else who's counseling you, an understanding. I'm not being sarcastic. I'm just being real. Isn't that how it is? And you know what? This whole thing, do you see him praying? Do you see him seeking God? You know what's happened? Everything's going fine and suddenly, boom, it hits. And you forgot the spiritual disciplines, right? You forgot the book that we men are reading so diligently. What's it called? Mortification of sin. Bhul gaya na? Chutti ho gaya. Women, which book are you reading? We have these fantastic books. Read and leave. After all, we're in the world. Pastor Chris can say whatever he wants. He's in a cocoon. He doesn't have to mix with all the ungodly people in the world. What does Pastor know about all the challenges? I remember one student when I was in full-time student ministry, almost taking me by the hand, this youngster. He said, Chris, come, see what I'm facing in following Jesus. And he took me to Wadia College, where he was a hostelite. And he showed me all the booze bottles in the hostel, the boys' hostel. And he showed me the rooms, and we went around the prostitutes and the girls that these students were bringing to have sex, and the immorality and the drugs. And he said, now pray for me. That's how hard it is for me to live for Jesus in the hostel. And you keep telling me, live for Jesus. Come and see what goes on and the pressures we young boys are under. And I said, sure. And I'll keep visiting you. And we have to be holy, because we are disciples of Jesus. What are you going through? What are the challenges for compromise? It's not easy. But never excuse yourself. Remember the words I keep quoting again and again? Pastor Sam Kamalason, when I was a child, took meetings in Oldham Methodist Church. And in the morning Bible studies, one thing he told us, we were just 5 or 6 attending those Bible studies. He said, don't look for excuses. And he gave that dramatic pause. And then he said, you know why? And I was waiting as a high schooler. What's he going to say? Don't look for excuses. You know why? And I thought, I wonder why. And he gave that brilliant answer. Because you'll find them. You'll find excuses to justify your sin. Did not seek God. Did not seek counsel. I come alongside some of you and say, you never seek counsel. You know what happens? Verse 17 happens. The king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabasheka. These are 3 generals. From Lachish, remember that city? To King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the fuller's field. And Assyria taunts and threatens and displays its arrogance against the Most High God and the people of God. You know why? There was just a little chink in the spiritual walk of King Hezekiah, the really good king. It takes just a little opening for you to find the devil taunting you. For you to feel all kinds of things that come against you that will make you feel defeated. That's the spiritual principle. You leave a little chink, and you know what happens? You start feeling guilty. You start feeling like you can't do it. You think it's not possible. So we look at the taunts of this, especially Rabshakeh, the Rabshakeh of Israel, of Assyria. Verses 18 to 22. First of all, he says, when they called to the king Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence you have? You say there are only empty words. I have counsel and strength for the war, and now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on stuff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all who rely on him. So what's the first attack? Against Hezekiah trusting in Egypt. You see another chink in Hezekiah. This really good king. There's no one like him before or after. Who's he depending on? An unbeliever. Let's catch a politician. Do we know some influential person somewhere to help us? I'm so glad in these 5 months, what were we doing for the new property? What were we doing? And if you had sat with all the trustees, congregation, you would have seen there were some of us who were feeling like it's gone. Did you feel like that too? Whom should we depend on? There was a singer. There still is. I think he's alive. Steve Green, right? Did he not sing a song? God and God alone. We should all make wall plaques and keep it in a place where we can be reminded constantly. Only God. Only God. I'm not going to depend on man. And so the Rabshake says, hey, you depend on that reed. If you lean on him, it pricks your hand. Pharaoh is weak. Then read on from verse 22. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord your God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? You yourself gave up the treasures of the house of God. Comes back. Look at verses 15 and 16. Hezekiah had let himself down at that first time. Then, verse 23, 24, he taunts him about his military strength. Now, therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses. And remember, he's talking about real fighter horses. I'll give you 2,000 horses. He's making fun of the king of Judah. And he says, if you can find enough men to sit on these horses, you don't even have 2,000 men. You're so weak. Verse 24, how then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants? You can't even take the weakest of my master's servants and defeat them. See, he's making fun. You know what Hezekiah opened himself up to? Make fun of me. Taunt me. Be arrogant against me. And be arrogant against who? God. Every time I sin, I bring shame to the name of God, right? But this is not sin, it is weakness. He allowed a little chink in his armor. It is not a big sin, it is just a weakness. He let a little opening of doubt and fear against Assyria. It was a small opening, and Assyria came in full blast to make fun of him and his God. Then what happens? Direct intimidation of the common people. Look at it. Verse 25 to 37. Now, have I not come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? He turns the whole thing and he says, you know, just think about it, Hezekiah. God sent me. Don't you sometimes wonder when something happens in your life, is it God, is it the devil, or is it me? So here's an opportunity for the devil to say, yeah, God sent me. It's God's will. We were in Myanmar. The Basil family was robbed. Mr. Basil sat in the car with Kevin Edwards and me and brought this up. Maybe it's God testing me. Maybe it's this. What do you think? So Kevin said, none of these things. Silence. You opened a little chink in your armor. Okay. Now, verse 26, look at it. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, shh, speak in Aramaic. All the people are listening. Shh. That's what's happening in verse 26. Verse 27, Rabshakeh says, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the people who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Can you see how gross and arrogant he's getting? I'm telling you, it takes a little chink for the devil to come full blast. Then he stands up and with a loud voice in Judean, he says, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Verse 29. Nor let, verse 30, Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Verse 31, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria. Verse 33, has any one of the gods of the other nations delivered them? Verse 34, where are the gods of this, that, and the other? Verse 35, who among all the gods in the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? I am that strong, and I've proved that I can conquer all. I'm going to get you. People were silent and answered him not a word, because the king had commanded them, do not answer him. Then Eliakim and Hilkiah and Shebna tore their clothes. In Israel, that was the mark of total mourning and hopelessness. And they go to the king, so we get to the next thing. Facing Assyria in dependence on God, where Hezekiah seeks out the Lord. And he appeals in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 19 to Isaiah. See, he seeks out counsel at last. That was a wake-up call. I've heard this phrase used amongst us. I got a wake-up call. And then I went to sleep again. I didn't hear that. But I watch. Till the next wake-up call comes. But thank God for Hezekiah, this was a wake-up call. He responded. He sends to Isaiah. And you know what Isaiah does? He encourages him. But let's first look at verse 3 of chapter 19. Isaiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Distress, rebuke, and disgrace. See, distress is what? Trouble. Rebuke is what? We've been told off. And third, disgrace. We have been put to shame. Those are words of repentance. Recognizing the reality of your life. Have you ever come to God with these three words? Lord, I'm in distress. I have been rebuked. And I'm in disgrace. You know, very often, even when we come to say sorry to God, we don't acknowledge our shame. We don't acknowledge the trouble. And we don't acknowledge the rebuke. And it's part of our culture in India not to say sorry, not to say thank you, not to be courteous. But here we are not talking about all that cultural stuff. We're talking about going to God in repentance and sorrow. Do we ever tell God, you have rebuked me, God? Read David's prayers of repentance. Again and again, what does he say? Do not rebuke me in your anger. The Lord has rebuked me. And then he also says, Lord, I am in shame. You know what disgrace is? I remember how many times in Bishop School when I was studying there, my teachers would say, you're a disgrace. And pull up your socks. If ever I did something wrong, I said, disgrace. Wow, that used to be a terrible word. I better do better. As I grew up, the meaning of disgrace became more real to me. It's more than what my school teachers used to use. It has. Disgrace is real shame. My sin has shamed me. I have to hide my face from the living God. He rebukes me. He's displeased with me. And I repent. And then what happens? In verse 4, look at it. Verse 4 of chapter 19. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. You know what Hezekiah is saying? I'm recognizing that time is up for Judah. He remembers the whole history of Judah. We're going from bad to worse. We're going down, down, down. You know what's happening? There's only a few left. There's only a few left. And Hezekiah asks Isaiah to pray to God for Judah. This is the end of the kingdom of Judah. And God's people are called the remnant. The remnant. I'm going to stop there and take this up again next Sunday. But do you recognize this is what's happened to the church that we live in today? There's a lot of Christianity. There's a lot of Christianity. But you look at the quality of Christianity. And please discern that only a remnant really remains. Are you part of that? I have to ask you as I conclude this morning, this afternoon. Do you really know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Have you made your peace with God? And then if you have, are you really living in such a way that you don't open a little chink where you forget that your trust is in God and God alone? And that you should do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you so much that your word comes to us with authority. This is your word. And Lord, we pray that we might bow before your word. In meekness, receive your word. Submit to its authority and live ever watchful that we don't open up little chinks here and there of carelessness, forgetfulness, like Hezekiah did. We pray again for those who may not know you as Savior and Lord. We pray that you would open their hearts, that they might surrender their lives in repentance and faith to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.